Okay, let's then turn in our Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today we're reading from verse 37 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 54. So I'll read it to you guys and then we can look at it together, okay? And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside as well? But rather give alms to such things as you have, of such things that you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the first undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men up with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they may accuse him." Amen. So today I just want to look briefly at verses 37 to 41. I discovered as I delved into this, it kind of opened up and then opened up and opened up. And I thought to myself, wow, I could have a series for about 3 months just on this short portion of scripture. We are seeing Jesus now entering into the very last portion, part of his ministry here on earth. And he is now becoming more and more confrontational with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. What is recorded here in Luke is recorded in a fuller sense in Matthew in chapter 23, chapter 22, chapter 23, even in chapter 24, where you're seeing the Pharisees and Jesus in their conflict. Jesus has no regard for their ceremonies or traditions, their way of life. And they're very offended by that. And indeed, they think it's very blasphemous. And they regard Jesus as a very godless man because of his misregard, disregard for their traditions. Here in this little snippet, a little glimpse, are looking back. We're not given the full account. It's just a sip of what happened. A blink of an eye. A flash. One might say a trailer. Not the whole movie. But just a glimpse. And it says here, as he spoke, or had spoken, a certain Pharisee asked him to come and dine. And I always imagined that they went in to sit down and had a big dinner. You know, you ever get this? Jesus goes down and sits with the Pharisees and around a big table. But that word to dine literally means to have a lunch or a brunch. To break bread. It's not a full 3-4-course meal. It's like, come and have a sandwich with me. Like whenever I meet up with someone and I go to Fika. Sarah and I go to Roberts, but when I go to meet with anybody else, we go to Fika, okay? And we have a sandwich and a cup of coffee or two and some other stuff. Sarah never watches these videos, so I can say that. Chocolate and whatever else. But this Pharisee is asking Jesus to come in and have a bite with him. A sandwich or something. It's not a formal meal. It's an informal brunch. Take a break. Have a Kit Kat. Do you know, I really know that one? That was the old Kit Kat commercials. Have a break. Have a Kit Kat. A cup of tea and a biscuit in Ireland. Have a wee breather. So Jesus goes in to this man's house with the understanding that they're going in just to have a break, a brunch, a small lunch. It's not the word for dinner or big meal. It's the word for lunch, but now, again, our understanding would be brunch or tea break. And so Jesus goes in and he just sits down at the table. He's probably wrecked, exhausted. And he just goes and he sits down. And the Bible tells us in this account, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled, was shocked. He was astounded. We're not talking that he just kind of was like, oh. But it took his breath away. It left him speechless. It was an offensive thing to him. I have many brethren who are against the drinking of alcohol, that believers should not drink alcohol. And I have been in the company of some men who, if they see a believer take a drink of beer or so whatever else, I don't know whatever other people drink, but they have literally and turned their back quickly and have muttered under their breath, I don't know if that man's a saved believer. There has been such a shock, such a response, and that's what happened here. When Jesus sat down at the table, when he just went in and sat down and table, it wasn't a table as you and I would understand it, like our kitchen table. It was probably a quilted blanket on the floor or a small, very small raised platform which they lounged around the side. When I was in Tajikistan and went down and through into Afghanistan in the Middle East, when we went to dinner with someone, we sat on the floor with cushions. Or back against the wall, and there was a big blanket, not a blanket, they called it a table, but it was really a big heavy quilt. It was about that thick. You couldn't bend it up. It was all material, but it was felt and it was just quilted. And they used that as a table. Jesus goes in and reclines at this table. The response being, this Pharisee. Now, we understand who the Pharisees are. Maybe it's important to talk about who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the leading religious sect of Jesus' day. They were, the word Pharisee means the separate, the holy, the holiness club, the righteous, the set apart, the Israel within Israel. And they viewed themselves as the remnant. They saw themselves as the people of God. And a good understanding for you and I would be the Orthodox Jews of Israel today. You know those really cool guys? If you ever stop in Gatwick Airport, you see tons of them with their little flat hats and their black suits, you know, pushing their strollers because you normally have loads of kids in Gatwick at least. The little old man, you know, with their big long coats, their beads. You all know who that I'm talking about. You're all there? Yeah? And so in Jesus' day, these were the religious elite. These were the church, could you say, of Jesus' day. And if there was anything religious going to happen in the country, it should have come through them. Much, if not all, of the Sanhedrin, the 70, and we read today, the 71 at home, Sarah and I read, the 70 plus one leadership council of the nation of Israel, the majority of that council would have been Pharisees. Maybe a few Sadducees thrown in. They were very well-educated people. The middle class, the upper middle class of the Jewish culture. The respectable people. The good people. The people who were trying, demonstrating. So Jesus goes in, this Pharisee, this good person, religious person, a teacher more than likely of the law, invites Jesus to have a bite with him. Jesus goes in, sits down, and Jesus does this unbelievably offensive thing. He sits down. Now, it says here that he did not wash, that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And that doesn't mean, like in our house, before every meal, my wife will say one thing. What will Sarah, what will your mom say? Wash your hands. She'll say that to everybody. Before you sit at the table, go wash your hands. Have you washed your hands? Yes, I washed them sometime today. No, go wash them again. So we're not talking about an act of washing, of hygiene here. It's a ritual act. The word to wash has its root verb in the word baptismo. To drench. To submerge. To plunge within. And the practice here is from the book of Mishnah. One of the Jewish books of tradition. The book of Mishnah. I think it's the 11th part. The act under was called the Yadayim. The washing of hands. It was an 11-step process by which they had to ritually cleanse. So think about this. Every time you're about to go and eat something with someone, you've just come from work or the market, or you've been outside, you have to ritually, I think that's the word, wash your hands. Again, an 11 or 12 step process. It begins with you come in and you wash your hands. Just from the tip of your longest finger to the crook of your arm to the tip of your elbow, you wash them with soap. Some kind of soap. It's not to make sure hygiene, it's a purification thing. See, you do this, wash it off. The next part then, there would be a large, I guess we would call it an urn or a pot, two-handled pot. And you'd always begin with the hand that you use the most, your dominant hand, I think that's what they called it. And you would take this pot, and you would take it, and you'd wash your dominant hand, and you'd begin at the elbow, and you'd rinse all the water downwards. It was very important that you poured it downwards. If it went back up the hand, you had to start all over again. So they take it, and they pour it out, and they rinse. And then they take it again, and they rinse again. Did you have to do it twice, a minimum of twice? If you were an especially religious person, you'd do it three times on that one arm. And then you'd put the pot, urn, jug with two handles down. And you take, now most Jews that I read of today use a paper towel, and they hold a paper towel on the handle of the jug so they don't contaminate themselves with some sort of spiritual filth or sin. And they, but in the ancient times, I don't know what they used, okay? But they would take it in their dominant hand, and then they'd wash their lesser hand, as they call it, their left or their right, whatever the hand you don't normally use. And they would do the same thing again. They'd wash it from the elbow to the tip of their finger, always making sure that the water ran downwards. And they'd do it twice. And if you were especially religious, you'd do it three times just to make sure. And as you get rid of that excess water, you lift up your hands and then you pray a blessing. You pray a blessing. Oh God of the universe, I can't remember what it was, but they pray a blessing. And then what they do is they go and they dry their hands, always starting with that dominant hand. They dry them off. And then they say another blessing. Another prayer, short prayer, but a written down prayer. Oh God of the universe, Elohim, Yahweh. And then it's very important, they're not allowed to speak. They are then to go and there has to be the bread that they're about to eat, the chela, I think it was called, the everyday food. They were to take a bite of it. And then they could speak. A very complicated but simple kind of ritual. And every time you were going to eat, this is the ritual that you would have had to have done. If I was going out for coffee with Frederick, say, and every time, that's what we would have to do. Okay? Every time you came to my house, I would have to provide you with the big basin. You'd stand in a big basin, by the way. You just didn't do it in the middle of someone's living room. It had a big basin that you stood in just to make sure all the excess water would collect around your feet. I don't know why. I always thought, well, maybe the water then. Today they do it. You're not allowed to do it in a bathroom. You're not allowed to do it in a toilet room. You have to do it in the kitchen where the food is prepared. But if you do it in the bathroom, that's considered unclean. Okay? Yeah. So you have a kind of a concept, an idea of the washing that was involved here. It's not a case of Jesus just, you know, washing his hands and the paper towel and he's ready. What the Pharisee was requiring of Jesus was the acknowledgement of the traditions of the elders of Israel, as recorded in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, and I can't remember the other one. But Jesus didn't. See, there's nowhere in the Old Testament, there's nowhere in the law of God that requires a man to do this ritual washing. It was simply a tradition of man, a safety precaution to prevent any contamination. You see, the Jews believed that sin came from outside and contaminated the inside. They believed that spending time with a bad person, a sinner, though the sin would be contagious like sickness. And you would get sin sick because of it. That you would then be unclean. Some sort of uncleanliness would be passed from that person to you. And they would pollute you. Their concept of sin was that it was a pollution passed from one person to another. Jesus didn't even consider it. He went in, sat down, was ready to have his sandwich and his cup of tea, whatever they had. The Pharisee was astounded, marveled in his heart, but yet did not say anything. I always think that's the way of religious people. They don't talk to you, they talk about you. But Jesus, being God, knew immediately the thoughts and the inclinations of their heart. He knew the offense that they had taken. Now, he hadn't given offense. They had taken offense because of his lack of respect or observance to their traditions. Jesus knew immediately. And he answers with this. Now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. foolish ones. I like that. It's a very sharp rebuke. You fool. Oh, it's very kind of, you imbecile. Imagine saying to one of the smartest people, or a person who belonged to the group of the smartest, the intellectual elite, the people who know, you know, who speak Hebrew, because it was his native language, and who speak Greek. They read the Old Testament in Greek then. Who knew all what the elder said, what this theologian said, what that theologian said, what their Calvin of their day said. I don't know. Oops, excuse me. And yet Jesus turns to them and he says to this particular man, you fool, you, and not only of this man, but he representing the entire sect from which he came, you imbeciles, you know nothing. You people who lack wisdom and abound in foolishness. Strong words, didn't mess around. He let them know what he thought. It's very interesting that Jesus did never sought to find middle ground with the Pharisees. He never sought to find compromise with them, to try and get them on board with his cause. Things could have gone much better for Jesus if he had won the Pharisees on his side. They had all the money, all the power, all the connections. And yet, he never once seeks peace. He seeks to rebuke them in their sin and in their reliance on man-made traditions. And to turn them from man-made religion to the God-given faith. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in me. Jesus says to him, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. And here really he's rebuking the Pharisees' need to be seen. It's a warning about going through the empty outward religion or rituals, the going through the motions of religion and yet lacking the inward reality. A reliance on method and means to make you clean. Being more concerned about what they think of you. Who are the they? We never know, but they're always there. Being more motivated to make your own self clean. Paul Washer uses that expression, to pull oneself up by your own bootstraps, you know, to lift yourself off the ground by, you know, by your own boots. None of us can do that. It's an illustration how foolish it is to try and think that you can make yourself holy or righteous or good. Jesus was talking to this good person, this so-called righteous person, and he was revealing to them the iniquity of their heart. There's a great lesson there for you and I. So very often we can fall into the trap of being secure and living our own lives according to the patterns and according to the traditions, according to the rituals that we kind of produce. How we do church. How we interpret the Bible. The things that we require of people to do. Very dangerous. When we put restrictions or add things to the gospel. We can be just like the Pharisees. Well-meaning in our idolatry. The Pharisee was more concerned about the small, insignificant details. They were more concerned about how they were presented to the people of this world than they were about the actual life of God within them. They were more concerned about what people thought about them than what God thought about them. They were terrified of the thought that someone would think of them unclean. Remember, you wash those arms twice, but if you really want to give it to make sure people understood that you're clean, give it a third washing, a third rinsing. And that was just for your hands. There was other ones for your feet, other ones for the whole. You would stand in a basin, you would pour the entire basin over yourself. As a, you know, if you've been out of the country, you're coming back in the country and you want to get all that Gentile dust and dirt off you, whole body cleansing. All too often, we can be just like the Pharisees. I think it's a sin that's common to man. It's like those safety rails when you're going upstairs, a railing, baluster, I think it's called in English, isn't it? Where you hold on. Or coming down the stairs, if you're an old man like me, you hold it as you're going down the stairs, and or holding it as you get up the top of the stairs. I remember once when we were in Norway and we were going up a lighthouse, the most northerly lighthouse in all of Europe. And it was an old rickety thing, pre-war. And it was, I'm not a big guy, but you know. And it was kind of like going up the stairs like this. We had all the kids with us, and it was in the middle of a storm. Not a storm that we would have here, but the kind of whoosh, like you'd see reindeers flying across, you know. It was so strong was the wind, and so hard was the rain. And we went up into the top of the lighthouse, and the steps were so old, they're wooden slats, and they were worn down, so they were smooth as glass. And several of my kids began to panic as we got to the top. And they were holding on to the baluster like white knuckles, and the tears were starting to flow. They just did not want to move. And we had to push them forward or push them because they were either in front of people or behind people. And the stairs were only enough for one person. So if one person gets stuck on the stairs, we're all stuck. Pick them up and carry them up the top. And they didn't want to look off the old metal railing or anything. It wasn't very public, secure, you know, that kind of thing. All too often, we in our panic or we in our fear can hold on to the traditions of men and then require others to do what we are doing. All too often, we can get sidetracked from the main issue, which is faith in Christ and faith in God. And doing what is right, justice and mercy. And we get turned aside into the bureaucracy, into the minutiae of theology, into the social issues of our day. Is it right to do this? Is it right to do that? We can be influenced by other forces rather than the Bible. Trends, social trends. Even the church suffers from social trends. And we must be on our guard that we don't fall victim to these things outwardly and inwardly. Let me ask you today, are you concerned more about the life of Christ within you? Or are you more concerned about what everybody else is doing in their Christian life? Or what everybody else thinks that you're doing in your Christian life. It's very easy for us to simply slip into the giving the appearance of living the Christian life. We come to the fellowship meetings. We meet at our midweek meetings. We talk the Christian talk. Yes, brother. But yet, inwardly, we can be deficient. Our eyes have shifted. Our gaze has moved from Christ, from faith in God, to what are they doing in their Christian life? See, the whole ritual washing thing, okay, it had a purpose and a point. And the purpose and the point wasn't a bad purpose or a point. It was to remind you that you are unclean and impure. It was to protect you from contamination. Now, the Old Testament had very strong hygiene laws. Thank God for the hygiene laws contained in the Bible, because modern medicine today uses the hygiene laws of the Bible. Where does modern medicine get all its wonderful hygiene laws and cleanliness and stuff? From the scriptures. Otherwise, our doctors and our nurses would still be like butchers. You know, there was once a time when doctors had an apron, a leathern apron tied around his, and the dirtier the apron, the better the surgeon. The more blood on your outfit showed that you were a better surgeon. Most people in olden times, 100 years ago, died of septicemia, blood poisoning, rather than the operation itself, because of contamination, cross-contamination. Thank God for the hygiene laws. But this wasn't a hygiene law. This was a traditional ritual in order to cleanse oneself. Jesus rebukes them. Rebukes this Pharisee. In Matthew 23, he's going after the whole group of them. They were more concerned about the outside of a dish. Now, our dishwasher is broken at the moment. I kind of rejoice that. I like washing dishes by hand. I always have. Okay. My first job in life as an 11-year-old boy was washing dishes in a really busy restaurant. Love it. Don't know why. Just I really like washing dishes. And you know, you have a coffee cup that's been sitting under the sofa for 3 or 4 days, you know, and it's got that coffee stain inside it, and it's got about that much old coffee in it, and it's starting to go hard and crusty. You're trying to wash it out. Now, I can wash one of Sarah's Moomin cups, and on the outside it can be gleaming and nice and beautiful, and you can put it up in the cupboard, but if I look inside, it's got all that old coffee stain, and it's not good. It's not right. Jesus, here in this rebuke, he's saying to the Pharisees that they were more concerned about the outside of the cup and were not dealing with the residue, the rubbish, filth on the inside of the cup. The outside of the plate, the word there is like bowl. Fat in English or Swedish, isn't it? But djup chalrig maybe. They were more concerned about the outside of it, what could be seen from you, than what was the reality of it inside. And unfortunately, so many of us are more concerned about what the person in the pew beside you can see or think about you than what is the reality of the work of God in your life. We give no thought or effort or time to our prayer lives. Now we consider how we dress on a Sunday. Iron my shirt before I come to church and everything else. Clean my shoes occasionally. Make sure there's petrol in the car, whatever. But do we take consideration to our inner being? How we're standing before God? And if we do, is it that just because it's a Sunday and we're coming to the family gathering? Beloved, we run the risk of having Pharisaic tendencies when our religion becomes a religion of externals. When it becomes a religion of being motivated only because we are afraid of what people might see. Of wanting them to think of us as holy and religious and right and authority on the Bible. I know what the scripture says because I wash my hands. You know that I'm a good, holy, godly man because I wash them 3 times and not just 2. What folly, what ridiculous nonsense that is. And as Jesus then used the illustration of the cup and the plate and the outward, is it not better to wash the cup on the inside? If you have an old coffee cup that's been under the sofa, because that happens a lot in my house. I don't know who does it. Is it not better to wash the inside of the cup than just simply to concentrate on the outside? Of course it is. If you have an old soup bowl that's been somewhere, is it not better to wash the inside of the bowl rather than just concentrate on the outside? Of course it is. Of course it is. It's common sense. And as it's common sense in the physical realm, so it is common sense, beloved, for you and I in our spiritual relationship with God. Do not be amongst those who focus simply on the small outward things, the minutiae. Remember, Jesus in another place, in another time, rebukes the Pharisees for straining out the gnat but swallowing the camel. The big things, the weighty things of justice and mercy. We ignore them. We're blind to them. We don't care. But the small things, see the way he eats when he opens his mouth when he eats? That bugs me so much. The way she laughs. Just drives me mad. You know? Small, foolish, silly things. Beloved, we need to guard our own hearts. We need to be those who take stock of our own relationship towards God. Of having eyes that search ourselves. Like Jesus says later on here, it's better to do one than and the other as well. He's not saying that we shouldn't be hygienic. He's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about our witness and how we live our lives, our holiness as derived by our actions. He's saying that we need to have it in the right connection, or 1, 2, 3. Let us first be concerned about our standing with the holy God. Are we believers? Do we really know him? Are we alive in Christ? Rescued and saved? Or do we know him? Isn't that wonderful? I love that expression. Do we know him? Is there a personal relationship, a friendship, a connection there? Not know about him or know of him. Do you know him? As you know your husband, as you know your wife, as you know your parent, do you know him? There is a relationship there. And then let's start talking about how we live our lives. Beloved, do not be like this Pharisee. Do not be the kind of person that is only concerned about what people think about you, is only concerned about not being contaminated by other people's sin. Do not be concerned with the outward appearance without first being concerned about what you personally are doing with God. Your prayer life. Your scripture life. Your day-to-day witnessing and walk with Jesus. When the Lord brings a conversation, a meeting with someone, and you see an opportunity, or an opportunity presents itself very clearly, a man comes to you and he's crying, what do you say? There, everything's okay. Or do you turn and say, well, you know what the scriptures say, brother? This is what the Bible says. A young man in his sin, wanting to know how a person comes to Christ, yet in his sin resisting. What do you say? Just keep going, you'll get there. Or do you say, friend, your pride may condemn you to hell forever? The Bible says, for today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the time of wilderness. For the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. It is not a small thing to say no to Jesus. The scriptures are full of accounts of when people asked him to leave and he left and he never came back. When they said no, Jesus respected them and moved on. Do not be one of those people. Beloved, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees here. And the greatest aspect of their sin was their hypocrisy. And as I said at the beginning, I could do a big series on this. This is just such a wealth of material. But it was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that really was the weight around their neck. They said one thing and yet did another. They gave the impression that they were mega holy people. And the word mega is actually in the text somewhere later on. Mega holy people. The mega believers. The mega sanctified people. And yet there was an absence of reality in them. Jesus exposes them for being full of greed. Full of avarice, the word is in one of the other translations. The desire for wealth obtained falsely. To want what everybody else has. Not necessarily financially. I want a house like that. I want a car like that. I want to be a preacher like him. I'm jealous of his ministry. I'm jealous of their walk. It's just everything's so easy for them. Why is it so easy for them? There's a hypocrisy there. And we are not to be a people manipulated or moved by hypocrisy. We are to be the true and real. We are weak. Remember, we are the meek. We are the infants. We are sheep. We are dependent on one who is strong. We are not strong of ourselves. We are not righteous of ourselves. We are dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, let us not fall into the sin and the trap and the mistake of the Pharisees. They knew the truth. It was very clear to them. How could you not know that Jesus was from God? But because he did not fit their bill, their description was, they refused to believe in him, to trust him, to acknowledge him as their Messiah. They wanted him to be just like them. And Christ was having none of it. We must be like him. Beloved, let us not be amongst those who Christ calls the foolish ones, as it says politely in my Bible. Imbeciles. Dare I use the word idiot? Oh, it's a hard word there. Imbeciles. You know so much, but you know nothing. You're so clever and yet so stupid. You lack wisdom. Why? Because of their fascination, their fixation with outward religious life. Of their concern and fear of what people would think about them. Of their absolute denial of any kind of heart religion. That there was no inward spiritual life. Everything was ritual. Everything was empty. Everything was simply because it was required of them. They paid their dues. They did their debt. They walked their walk. But there was nothing reality. When they went home and they were in private, it was a completely different story. In their hearts, Jesus talks later on, they were like graves full of deadness, unbelief. Their religious life was a fraud, a pantomime, a play. Let us not be amongst those kind of people. And friend, if you have flirted with a Pharisaic life, an outward lived life, just concerned about what people thought or think or see, more concerned about the minutiae and the details and the insignificant things. And there is a reluctance to deal with the true and real issues of your heart and of your life, of showing mercy and justice and goodness, and kindness, love. And then maybe you need to repent of it. Well, maybe you need to repent of it. You need to repent not by just saying, oh, I feel really guilty, I'm sorry, God, and then going back to your lifestyle as if it was nothing, like a pig returning to its own muck, like a dog returning to its own vomit. With the repentance of Judas, remember the Bible says that Judas repented. The word really is regret, but it says in the King James, Judas repented of what he did, but he still went and hung himself because it was not a repentance of heart. It was a regret that he had been caught, that he had been exposed, that he hadn't got away with it. He went back and it cost him his life and his eternal safety. Friends, let us not be that kind of person. Let us not live in a false kind of repentance that is simply regret. Let us make changes to our lives. Let us fall into the pattern of God's word. Let us stop dealing with just the outward, the outside of the cup and the outside of the bowl. Let us deal with the things that are within. Let us put aside greed and hypocrisy and wickedness and judgmental spirit and condemnation against brother or sister or the people in the world. Let us begin to love. Let us begin to believe in Christ. Let us begin to act in faith. Let us begin to follow him that he might receive glory, that we might know the fullness of God's Spirit. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to hear the sharp words of Christ, you foolish ones. Oh gosh, that challenges me. You who lack wisdom. You know so much, yet know nothing. Let us be those who live this life, not just those who talk about this life. Let us not be experts in theology, like armchair football people, you know? There are those who love football but never kicked a ball in their day in their life, and they can tell you what position, what, who, where, what goalkeeper is what. I don't know about football. I know nothing about football. But you understand, let us not be armchair footballers. Let us partake. Let us participate. Let us actually put our football shoes on and get into the field, if you know what I mean. All right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. We thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, we are very conscious that we live in a very religious time. And Lord, whether we are reformed or charismatic or Armenian or whatever else, Lord, we know that this is a sin that is common to man. A giving over to rules and regulations and being concerned about what those around us see and think of us. A trusting in our own actions and our own efforts to make us good. Lord, I pray that we would not be amongst those foolish ones, that we would not be amongst those who are more concentrated on the cleansing of the outside of the cup and of the bowl. Help us, O God, to give of ourselves. Lord, as you said in verse 41, which I didn't cover, that we should give of ourselves, give everything that we are, withhold nothing, give sacrificially. O God, then we would be in good standing. Please, Lord, help us to give of ourselves, to hold nothing back, that we might know what it really truly means to be cleansed or to be freed from the hypocrisy of man. Oh, Lord, I do pray this for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' precious name. Amen.